Lord, I do thank you for bringing us all here this morning to study your word, and I pray that every individual heart here would be touched by what you have to say. I pray that it would be you speaking through me, Lord, and not of me, because of myself I say nothing useful. But when you speak through me, I know that it's valuable. So I pray that you would minister to every heart here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like to open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, or Malachi, the Italian prophet. Okay. So a little bit of review first, since it's been a while since I was up here and did chapter 1. Malachi was written about 100 years after the Israelites returned from the Babylonian captivity. It was about the time of Nehemiah, after they had built the wall back in Jerusalem. And so the temple had been rebuilt, and so they were basically very complacent in their religious duties at this time. The sacrifice had become commonplace, and it was just kind of, you know, a ho-hum attitude that they had had. Now, he starts out Malachi by reassuring them of his love for them. And he wants them to know he chose them for a purpose, just like God wants us to know that he chose us for a specific purpose. Now, he created us, and the Bible says he created each one of us in this time for a specific purpose. He didn't create us back in the 1700s. He created us at this time in the 21st century to be used for his purpose. So he planned throughout history for each one of us to be used in a specific way. And he's saying this to Jacob. He says, look, I chose you, Jacob. I picked you for a purpose. But again, he's reassuring his love for them in the first part of chapter 1. And he's doing this for two reasons. And he does one reason. This is going to be a tough letter. He's going to say a lot of things that are a little bit harsh, or they're going to seem a little bit harsh from our perspective. They've belittled God in their attitudes and actions, and so he has to show them a little bit of tough love. And so throughout the entire letter, he brings up points of contention that he has with them and how they have hurt him. And the second reason he focuses on love, first of all, is that it's one of the problems he must address. I think you'll find that the first thing that goes when we begin to doubt a little or our faith begins to waver is that we begin to doubt whether God really cares. And you see that a lot. A lot of people feel that life is hopeless, and they feel, well, does God even care? Why did God allow this to happen? And they feel like their existence is kind of, you know, pointless. And that's not true, because God has a purpose, like I said, for each and every one of us. And so if you're wondering what that purpose is, the Bible has several verses that say what the will of God is. And so really the best place to start with what God's will is what the Bible says. And so reading his word each day would be something that we would need to do. Now, after he speaks to them about his love, he addresses a lack of honor and respect that they've shown him in the sacrifices. And they did this in two ways. And the first one was half-hearted giving. Now, last time I was up here, I said, you know, they would bring like old Bessie the cow who was about to die, and they'd bring that to the sacrifice. And God never asks for our leftovers or our seconds. He asks for our first, our primary, the best. And so, you know, when we do that, he's kind of, you know, I think it breaks his heart a little bit. And that's what Israel's done. They've broken his heart a little bit. And the second thing they did is they treated the sacrifice as an inconvenience. They basically did this. You know, they'd go up to the sacrifice year by year, several times a year usually. I believe there was three mandatory sacrifices they had to go to. And so, you know, they'd go up to these sacrifices year by year, and they'd go, oh, God, is it that time of year again? And they go, okay, well, who's dying? Okay, let's bring that one. And it was kind of a kind of attitude. And you know, God doesn't ever want to be treated as an inconvenience to us. And I know that sometimes, you know, I've come here Sunday mornings and not been thrilled to be here, unfortunately, I say that. But you know what? Every time we come to church on Sunday or even to Bible study, I think it's incumbent and necessary on every one of us to prepare our heart beforehand. In my own personal devotions, I'm reading through the Bible right now, and I'm in 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles is essentially the history of the tribe of Judah after the kingdom had separated. And it basically tells you the good kings and the bad kings. And the good kings, they prepared their heart to seek the Lord. And that was something that God basically, because they did that, he allowed their kingdom to prosper somewhat a lot of times. A lot of times that prospering that he allowed them to have sent them into complacency, which is kind of what happened to Malachi. God had allowed them to return. They were prosperous. And, it had come to a complacency. So in chapter 1, he has two things he wanted them to do. And the first thing was remember his love. The second thing was to honor his name and the sacrifices by giving to him willingly and wholeheartedly. Now, chapter 2, first two verses. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. So he begins chapter 2 by speaking to the spiritual leadership, the priests mainly, and the Levites who serve in the temple as well. But God sums up the point of chapter 1 to them by saying, look, you need to give honor to my name. However, in the command, he points out that their heart is not right, because they have gone to a tradition, a formalism. And whenever we come to church and go, okay, I'm going to come to church today, I'm going to sit in the pew, I'm going to sing the 4 or 5 songs, and I'm going to bow my head when they pray, and I'm going to try not to fall asleep in the back when Eric's up there teaching. And you can laugh, it was funny. And then I'm going to pray, I'm going to eat a donut, and I'm going to go home. And instead, you know, when we come to church, we should be going, okay, what's God going to teach me today? You know, we should be excited going, okay, I really want to know what God's going to teach through who's ever up there today. And just as the priests were the spiritual leadership in Israel, so are parents and fathers specifically in the family, the spiritual leaders of the home. And this connection actually becomes more clear in the next verse. In fact, it's one of the major themes of this chapter. It is also at this point that he points out the type of discipline he's going to engage in. And it's going to seem a little harsh. Verse 3 and 4. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. The first thing he says in verse 3, he's going to rebuke their descendants. And at first when you look at this, you go, well, doesn't the Bible say God's not going to charge the sins of the parent against the children? It does say that. But what he's referring to here is the effect that we have on our children by the way we live our life. It's not so much that, you know, if I, let's say I murdered, not me, but let's say if somebody murdered somebody, and God's not going to charge that murder to the child, but the child's going to see that, and if he sees no corrective action, or if he sees no consequences for whatever action that may be, he's going to think, well, you know, that's okay, or he's going to not take it so seriously. A murder might be an extreme example, but you think of, you know, well, dad tells white lies on taxes, or you know, stuff like that. So he's going to reprimand their descendants' behavior. And the Lord actually gives specific commandment with how parents are to instruct their kids. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, which is one of several places that he gives this instruction, God actually shows us how to teach our children. He says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. teach them to your children, talking to them when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So you look at this, and he's basically saying in every circumstance that you have in life, no matter what, is a teaching experience for your children. Now, Costco, I work at Costco, which most of you know. Costco has a phrase for supervisors and managers. It says 90% of your job is teaching. To teach, whether it's other employees who are under us or whether it's members who enter the store, we educate them in some way as to how Costco works. So, you know, they get a better understanding and they feel more at home there. And when that happens, you know, they have a better sense of if it's an employee ownership of the company, and if it's a member, you know, they feel like they've been, that Costco is being honest and upfront. So there's a benefit to being a teacher and opening up. But as parents, or as anybody in leadership, or even a grandparent, if you have grandkids, you know, the whole point is 100% of the time you spend can be a teaching experience. And they're learning whether we're actually speaking to them or not. So God has given us golden opportunities. I have found out many times that these opportunities are missed because when they ask why, and I'm guilty of this, and I'm sure other people are too, is, you know, instead of actually answering the question why, we say, well, because I said so, or not right now, I don't have time, or I'm busy, or something like that. And, you know, unfortunately, like I said, I've done that before, but my wife and I have tried to make it a habit to try to teach even when it's an extreme inconvenience. A lot of times we're looking at the house and going, oh God, you know, the house is a wreck. You know, we have four kids at home. I work full-time. She's a full-time mom, and she's got a side business that just, you know, teaching home fellowships. And so we have a pretty busy life, or it seems busy to me at least. So a lot of times we're like, you know, we don't have time to do that. But in reality, our kids are our primary ministry. They're the first and foremost focus that we have. And so, you know, we were reading a parenting book once, and it said, the parenting book, the key thing I got out of the book was, and I'm still, you know, struggle to apply this time to time, is a clean heart is better than a clean house. The clean heart that you can teach your kids, that you can give your kids by showing them your faith, that you live, that you walk, is really the best thing that you can give them my mind is blanking. And when you pass on and you give them an inheritance, the best inheritance, spiritual inheritance you can give them is to teach them about your faith and why you do things. And so these are opportunities to show our faith. And I'm sure that most of you have heard the song. I can't remember the exact name. I think it's The Cat in the Cradle, The Silver Spoons. And the whole point of the song is, you know, the dad's always working. He's always busy. And the son's always trying to spend time with him, but the dad says, not right now. And then the dad grows up and he says, I want to spend time with you, son. And the son goes, you know, I would, Dad, if I had the time. And every time I hear that song, I go, oh, man, I don't want that to be me. And, you know, that's a secular song. I think it's a secular song. And, you know, every time I hear that, I'm like, you know, that's really a spiritual principle, a biblical principle. And so hopefully that encourages every parent when they hear it that, you know, I got to spend more time with my kid or children. So if we set that precedent for them where we say, not right now, or I'm busy, like the song says, you know, they're going to take that to heart in the future, and they may even pass that on to their kids. And I'm not convicting my dad here in any means. He was in the Navy for 22 years. He got out when I was 16, I believe. But for 8 years on and off, he was in the Navy. It was his job, but he wasn't there. So I don't remember a lot of him being there. It was my sister and my mom, and that's what it was. He was stationed in the Indian Ocean for a year in a little island called Diego Garcia. But he wasn't there a lot. And I don't fault him for that. That's his job. But when it is possible for us to spend time with our children in any way, shape, or form, I think it's a good idea. And in my mind, this question has come out. Well, you know, they keep asking the questions over and over and over and over and over again. And my son does this constantly. And my daughter does too, but my three-year-old son does this the most. He's almost four. And he'll go, "Papa, why do we do this?" Or he'll say something. And I'll go, "Well, why do you think we do it?" And I'll go, "I don't know." Well, and I'll try to drag the, you know how Pastor Bill will be up here and he'll try to drag the answers out of us without ever giving him the answer, ever giving us the answer. Everybody's experienced that, right? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. I kind of took that lesson and went, you know what, how can I get my kids to think about the situation more? And you know what, it works. It really does work. You know, they have to think about it. They have to sit there and they go, or like Mariah will go, "Well, why did Jesus die on the cross?" And you know, she's five. We've been answering that question for at least 3 years since she could talk. She actually could probably talk sooner than that since she's a girl. But nothing against girls for talking. It's just how they are. And she's definitely like that. But, you know, she'll ask that question. I'll go, "Why do you think he died?" "For our sins." And I'll go, "Well, if he died for our sins, what do we have to do to go to heaven?" "We need to believe in him." And she knows it. And she has actually, we've been in the Albertsons before. And my son and my daughter, I took the older ones shopping. And my son goes to the cashier, "Do you know the song White as Snow?" And she goes, "No, I don't know that song." So both of my kids basically burst into song for the cashier and the bagger right there. It was, and they do that a lot. It's not just that song. Sometimes they'll start, they automatically witness because they're just so, you know, they don't have any, I mean, they need to have some fear of strangers, but they don't have any fear of sharing what they believe. And I think as adults, we start getting that fear a little bit more because, you know, but, you know, my three and five-year-old have no fear when talking about God. They love to do it. They do it frequently. So it's, I always smile and then I go home and tell my wife and we chuckle about it. But it's awesome that they do that. And, you know, they're not always going to have complete understanding, I think, especially when they're this young. But as they grow, they're going to mature not just physically, but they're going to mature spiritually, especially when they see that we keep walking in that way. Another thing they're going to do is they're going to actually, I mentioned how they shared to the cashier and the assistant. We're at my parents' house, I think it was last weekend or the week before, we're having dinner. And my son says to my dad had asked them to do something, and then my son says, "Maybe you need to exercise patience," to my dad. And he said that because, you know, this is a hustle and bustle society, and at home I try to slow it down as much as possible, even though we're busy. And I go, you know, we need to be patient. I'm doing something for this child right now, and so I want you to exercise a little patience. And we will tell them, is patience a fruit of the Spirit? And they'll go, yeah, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and so is love. And, you know, they'll start reciting everything. But he tells my dad, "I think you need to exercise some patience." And, you know, it's awesome that they can do that. I think it can be a witness to others when they see, wow, look how that person's raising their kids. You know, I wonder if I can do it that way. Or, you know, just imagine the effect that you can have. They also like to tell people that as far as that learning daily experience, teaching every day, we have these mosquito hawks in our house. And they go, "Papa, that's a bumblebee." And I said, "No, it's not a bumblebee. It's a mosquito hawk." "Well, are you going to kill it?" And I said, "No, that's a good bug." I said, "That's Papa's pet. That's Bob." And they go, "Oh, that's Papa's pet." So they see these flying around the house, and they're in the bathroom washing their hands, and they came out and told my wife, "Mom, Papa's pet's in the bathroom on the sink." And they're just, you know, every little teaching experience, and they're learning from that, whether it's spiritual or physical, just how the world works. And I love that natural curiosity. Oh, I love it sometimes. I wish I could say I loved it all the times, but the natural curiosity they have, it's just, you know, they're so willing to learn, and I don't want to ever set that precedent that, you know what, I'm too busy for you. But hopefully, you know, that's the point, basically, that God's trying to relay in Malachi to the priest. He says, look, you have an effect on the people because of the attitude with which you're offering the sacrifices, the attitude in which, you know, you're giving half-heartedly, and he's saying that's going to affect your descendants. Now, the next thing he says in verse 3 is, I'm going to spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. And this really shows the severity and the seriousness to which God takes the offense. Sacrificed animals still had excrement in their systems, and God said this should be burned outside the sanctuary because it was dirty, it was filthy. And so, in the first he says, I'm going to rub it in your noses. Now, he's being a little harsh, but it is a tough love. He's saying, it's like you're house training a dog. You rub their nose in it, and not that you should do that to your kids, but you rub their nose in it, and, you know, they're learning from it. And God's gotten to the point where he's been very patient. And he says, look, I don't want to do this, but this is what I got to do. And so he takes, figuratively or however he does it, and rubs their noses in their sin. But he also clarifies in verse 4, even though it's a very severe discipline, why he's doing it. And he says that my covenant with Levi may continue. And a covenant is really a promise that God makes. Sometimes it's conditional, sometimes it's unconditional, that he makes with somebody. Now, with Levi, this comes from, if you remember back when Israel was exiting out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments of God. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. And after he received the law from God, he came down the mountain, and he found Israel sinning with the golden calf. And that's in Exodus. And I'm actually going to read the story just because I like it so much. So this is Exodus 32, 15 to 29. You can turn there if you want to. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is the sound of defeat. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." I should probably try to say it like Charlton Heston next time. When Moses approached the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and he burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did you do to these people that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Each man strap on a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Now in Deuteronomy 32, 8 to 10, we see the blessing that was given to the Levites was because of the zeal that they had for God in this instance. It says, "About Levi, he said, 'Your Thummim and your Urim belong to the man you favored.'" The Urim and the Thummim was the way they decided the will of God. They had it behind the priest vestment, and they would ask God a question, and they would pull out basically to see, what the answer of God was. And it says, You tested him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word, and he guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So because of their zeal for God, above their zeal for family and friends, you know, they put God first and foremost. And so they were set apart as a special blessing for the service of God, to serve in the temple, to serve as the one who got to teach God's word to the people. And this is actually a reversal of a curse, because in Genesis, Simeon and Levi were both cursed because of their anger. And the curse was they're going to be scattered in Israel. And at this point, the curse becomes a blessing, because Levi actually was scattered in Israel, but they were scattered in Israel in order to minister throughout Israel. But, you know, as we can see, God values that covenant and that relationship that he had made with Levi. He values it very greatly. When someone has a zeal for him, he goes, ah, look at that, man. I mean, look at the zeal that Job had. God valued that. I mean, he put him through testing, and Job came forth even, it says he came forth as gold. He came forth even more mature in his faith and even more understanding of God's character than he had before. Now, God is the perfect father. He knows to what extent he needs to go to get the attention of his people. And from a human perspective, it does seem harsh. But God simply wants to restore the relationship. And God, who knows our hearts, is going to do what needs to be done to drive us to him, not away from him. And after all, Hebrews 12:6 says, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So if we're in sin, or if we're doing something that is displeasing, you know, if we're continually hardening our heart towards God, we should probably be expecting some discipline sometime or another. And in the priest's case, among other things, their bad example reaped bad fruit in their children. And we find out in verse 9 that the people of Israel actually began to despise the priests as well, because of just because of how they were taking advantage of the sacrifice and just what they were doing. And as I said, as Christians, God may discipline us as well. And a lot of times I don't think we realize we're being disciplined. You know, we'll take a trial and go, well, God must just be testing me, and you know, we're not going to come forth better. But, you know, sometimes we're harboring that little sin in the closet that we don't want to let go. And a lot of times it's that sin that we're being disciplined for. Or maybe we're going through a trial for that reason. Excuse me. And, you know, he may use any number of trials, testings, or some tough predicament in order for us to return to him in repentance. And, you know, perhaps you can think of some instance in your past where you have been under the Lord's discipline. And when you came back to him in repentance, you know, your faith was stronger. You had victory over that sin that you'd struggled with for so long. And your relationship with God at that point becomes revitalized. You feel fresh and new. If you remember in Revelation, when God's talking to Ephesus, they had gotten caught in religious formalism. You know, they were doing all the right things. They were testing the word. You know, they were doctrinally sound. They had, you know, everything right. But they had no heart for God. And God said, return to me. If you have an ear to hear, return to me. And he says, do the first things. And he talks about the first things you do in a relationship with someone. You know, you're googly-eyed all the time. You're holding hands all the time. And, you know, you're supposed to have that warm, fuzzy feeling all the time when you first get together with the person that you love and you're going to marry. And that should be throughout, you know, your entire marriage, because you should be constantly dating your wife, of course. But it's the same thing with God. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for someone to search after him, someone who's always got that, you know, that warm, fuzzy in their heart for him. And, you know, perhaps someone is still under that discipline here. And let me encourage you to let go of that sin, whatever it may be, and to keep it from holding, to let it go so it does not hold you back. Because if we don't let the sin go, we can never grow in maturity in our faith. You know, if you look, you know, you see a kid, actually, I remember seeing a preview for, it was a talk show 10 years ago. I think it was Jenny Jones or something like that. And the preview was adults who still wear diapers. And I thought, who would do that? Who? And it was serious. It was people who want to wear it in their 20s and 30s. Not because there was a physical ailment, but, you know, just because they like to be changed. And, you know, they didn't mature for some reason. They didn't physically mature. And, you know, that's kind of what happens if you're not going to let go of your sin. You know, you're never going to mature. You're always going to be in those diapers. You know, you may grow in knowledge. You may still come. You may still grow in knowledge. But knowledge unapplied doesn't produce wisdom and growth at all. Verse 5, 6 and 7. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. In verses 5 and 7, what we're doing is we see the true characteristics of godly leadership, which, of course, you know, not just the leadership should practice, but everybody should practice. The first thing we have is we have a reverence for God. Verse 5 says, he revered me and stood in awe of my name. I mean, you know, you see everything that God did. You see his creation. You see the sacrifice he made. And all you can do is stand there and go, look what he's done for me. And when you take a second and a step and you realize that, a lot of times you can't help but want to serve him because of what he's done. Now, as we already mentioned, Israel failed to give their offerings wholeheartedly to God. You know, they gave the leftovers. The sacrifices given to God were an act of worship. And I think when you transfer that over to us, you know, when we worship on Sunday morning, how many of us focus exclusively on the Lord as we sing his praise? You know, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. But do we absolutely think of nothing else? You know, I know that for me it takes an incredible amount of fortitude and discipline when I have to just stand and worship. You know, because I find myself thinking about what I'm going to do later in the week, or what I want to read when I get home, or is that my kid crying in the nursery? Or, you know, just whatever may be going on, a lot of times our mind is distracted. I mean, we may be thinking about how irritated we are at the NFL draft or something like that. Or maybe we're thinking about the game that we're going to watch later, or we got to go to Costco and get nachos and chips or something like that. But, you know, anytime we take our eyes off God when we're supposed to be worshiping him, you know, it becomes that act of formalism again. You know, there's no reverence for God there if we're, you know, thinking of something else when we're just saying a words of a song we've memorized. And again, I'm definitely not innocent. And as I said before, I've definitely shown up to church with wrong attitudes before. You know, I don't come with a heart prepared to worship or listen or even seek God. And I know that it grieves him. And I do my best every week and try to have that heart when I get here. I try to have that heart every day in the morning. And it's just something that we continually have to work on. You know, the Bible says to put on the armor of God. And I mentioned this to my home fellowship. I said, the armor of God, we are in a constant battle. That armor should always be on. We should always be looking forward and never turned around. I heard a Bible study once where someone said, take off your armor. Shine it up a bit. It's okay, you can relax. That's not true. In fact, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. The dumbest thing. I mean, because really, you take off your armor. I mean, in a Roman, when the Romans were going against, before the time of Christ, Rome was involved with something called the Punic Wars, where they fought against the city of Carthage in North Africa. Now, if Rome had gone against Carthage and said, okay, you know what? Hold on a second. I've got a rock in my sandal. or I've got this going on, or, you know, there's a spot on my armor. Carthage didn't care. Nobody cares. You know, nobody's going to stop our no soldier's going to stop the other side and say, hold on, you know, my gun's jammed. It doesn't work that way. In the same way, we should never be unprepared. And I know that we all get that way. And again, I'm not pointing any fingers. I have the same problem. But it's a discipline. It's a daily discipline. You know, another way that I believe a lack of reverence can be shown today is in our prayer meetings. And again, I am not innocent. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when we have a church potluck, you know, 75% of the church may show up, even more than that. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we bring food, we fellowship, we have fun, we hear a sermonette up here, or even a sermon sometimes, and it's all good. There's nothing wrong with it, and it's fun. But you know, when there's a prayer meeting going on, and not that there's not legitimate reasons not to be there, that people don't have those, but a lot of times we go, well, you know, when I prayed this morning, do I really have to go to that prayer meeting? Or, you know, and it's not even, I'm not even condemning or talking about this church specifically. This is a nationwide thing. And it's usually in the U.S. because, you know, we're not persecuted. Not, I mean, maybe a little verbally, but that's not really persecution. It's like a little bit of slander. It's not like we're in Indonesia where they're getting killed daily, or in the Sudan where there's genocide to wipe out Christians. No, those people pray daily and they pray fervently. And, you know, I don't want any freedom taken away in this country or anything, but sometimes it feels like, you know, maybe we should have a little bit, because maybe we'd get down on our knees a little bit more. But, you know, I mean, I think we have 5 prayer meetings at this church throughout the week. And, you know, on the National Day of Prayer, when me and my wife got here, there was probably 20 people here out of a church of 150 or so. And I bet you at Horizon, out of a church of a couple thousand, they probably had 100 that showed up. Same with the Rock, every church. No, it's not that I'm convicting anybody or I'm trying to point my finger at you. This is more of an encouragement, you know. How can we encourage each other more to good works? Because that's what we're supposed to do. And so when I say things up here, I'm never pointing the finger because, like everybody says, you got 3 pointing back. You know, I just as guilty. So I think it's something that we need to do is get in a better habit of praying with other believers. You know, it doesn't even have to be at a prayer meeting here. Maybe you get together with your own small group of friends and keep yourselves accountable and pray. Okay. The second thing is to know the Word of God. Verse 6 says, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was on his lips. And, you know, I know I beat this dead horse all the time, but it's only because of how important I believe it is. So, you know, let me ask the question, why is the Word important? Why is reading it daily important? And so I'm going to answer that question with a couple of verses. The first one is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I know all of you have heard it. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it gives us doctrine, which is God's teaching. It gives us reproof, which is basically it shows us and convicts us of any error that we may have in our life. And it says correction and instruction in righteousness. It shows us how to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. And when we allow all these to be entrenched in our lives, it equips us for the good works that God has for us to do that are actually going to draw us closer to him, but also draw others to him. The next verse is Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this verse goes along with the idea of reproof in the previous verse. The word will not just show us where we are in error and convict us of it. The word's going to discern the very motives behind all that we do. It's going to help us get right with God, not just on the physical outward level, but at the heart level, the place that really counts. So it's going to discern whether we're doing it for selfish gain or popularity or for God. And, you know, those are 2 verses that I've given you out of dozens mentioned in Scripture out of the benefits of reading daily. and a illustration I have. I went to the school, Horizon School of Evangelism, in 1999, or I graduated in 99. It was a 9-month course at the time. And one of the things that they do in the course is they give you a wilderness trip, which for me was in Death Valley in March. It was, you know, it was a moderate temperature. It wasn't like it was 100 degrees. It was about 70 to 80 most of the time. It was a 5-day backpack trip. So on day four, actually even before we got to day four, day three, we were hiking to day four, which is where we had basically our day of fasting, where we sought the Lord and we read our Bible and stuff like that. But day three, we're getting up from camp in the morning. We had some water. But, you know, we didn't really take stock of what we'd had. So we're hiking. We got maybe a half mile down the trail, and we're realizing, you know, we don't have enough water to get to the next spot. So a friend of mine named Brady and I, we took everybody's canteens, and we volunteered to run back to the water hole and use the water purifier to get the water. So we ran back to the water, and then we ran back to meet everybody because we're trying to, you know, move the day along. We didn't want to set anything behind. And even though we'd filled up the canteens, we actually still didn't have enough water to get to where we needed to go. So by the time we actually got to our next point, you know, we were dying of thirst. Nobody had any water left. Not that we were in danger of dying out there or anything, because there was a watering hole. But the point is, if we don't read the Bible daily, you know, our spiritual body is dying of thirst. You know, we're thirsty. And if you're not running back to that watering hole or getting that water daily, then you're really dehydrated spiritually. And, you know, I have a problem when I'm at work, is when I'm at work, I'm working. I don't pay attention to a lot of stuff. And a lot of times I'll come home dehydrated because I'll forget to drink. And so I'll get home and I'll drink like 3 glasses of water right off the bat. And when I drink, if you've ever heard me drink, unfortunately, I'm very loud. My throat is, my Adam's apple's big, so it's, and I'm loud. My wife will look over and she'll smile. She'll go, "You're dehydrated, aren't you?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And so, but it's the same idea with the word. You know, we're dehydrated. And a lot of times, you know, we're waiting till next Sunday, or maybe where it's 2 times a week, it's the Sunday in the home fellowship. But it should really be a daily occurrence. Otherwise, we're, you know, we're dying of thirst. The third thing is godly character. It says in verse 6, "He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin." And as I mentioned before, how we conduct ourselves affects the impact we have for good or bad. And the New Testament has many verses that speak to us about our conduct. And a few of them are 1 Peter 1:15-16. It says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So we should be holy and have good conduct in our lives because God is. The one that we serve is holy, and we represent him. And when we say we serve God, people go, "Okay, that guy serves God. How is he acting?" And then 1 Peter 2:12, most of these are 1 Peter. It says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So when we live lives of good conduct, even if we are accused of wrongdoing, it doesn't hold any weight. And they're actually going to have to give glory to God when he returns because they actually had nothing bad to say about us. And of course, the whole outcome, the whole reason besides being holy for God, is that we're going to win others to him because of that conduct. Because if you look, it says, "He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin." They saw the example that we set, and they turned. They turned to God. It says in James 5, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And so it just, again, shows the impact that we have. Verses 8 and 9. "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." And these, again, verses reflect what we've been talking about, sin affects others, and how we walk affects others. But the question I want to get from these verses is, you know, or what I want to say from these verses is emphasizing, you know, how do we walk in the Spirit? How do we be sensitive to the Spirit? How do we do that? Well, if you remember in 1 Kings 19, Elijah had just had a great victory at Mount Carmel. He'd had a showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, God, do so to me and more also. If you are alive by tomorrow and I don't do the same thing to you that you did to them. And he hears that and he freaks and he runs. And he actually travels 40 days away from Israel. He actually goes to Mount Sinai. And God says, what are you doing here? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. They have killed your prophets and I'm the only one left. And so he says that and he goes out and he stands at the mouth of the cave he's in. And it says, let me read it. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And the wind, after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And the point is, Elijah had lost his focus for a second. He had not realized this great victory that he'd had. And sometimes we expect God to communicate in some great big way. And Eric, go down and witness to the people in Lemon Grove or something like that. Not that there's anything wrong with Lemon Grove. Because my parents live there. But the point is, you know, again, with the hustle and bustle of life, we lose our focus, we lose our track, we lose our train of thought. And so really, to be sensitive to the Spirit, we have to get alone. We have to go, okay, I need to be still for a second. It says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And so, you know, when I was a young Christian, my youth pastor actually decided to disciple me. And during that discipling, he invited me over with a bunch of other friends that he had for watching the Super Bowl. I think it was the Cowboys and the Bills. It was a long time ago. But he had said some remark or done something, and I don't even remember what it was now. I didn't even pay attention when he'd done it then. But he'd met me a couple days later for discipleship, and he says, look, I really need to apologize. I shouldn't have done whatever it was he'd done. And I was like, oh, okay. And he said, you know what? After you guys had left, basically he said, God said, you. And he realized what he'd done. And so he basically apologized to everybody that had gone to the Super Bowl party because of that. And he was sensitive to the Spirit. And I think whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, I've even had times where I've had to go up to people at work who were non-Christians and said, look, you know what? I shouldn't have done that. That did not represent my faith well, and that brought a bad name on God. And I've done that. And, you know, they may take it really lightly and go, well, that's okay. But, you know, I think deep down they're going to look and go, well, you know, that maybe there's something to this. And again, it's how our conduct affects others. It's the top of the hour, and I talked longer than I expected. I'm actually going to close there, and I will actually finish chapter 2 next week. So I will close this in prayer, and the worship team will come up. Lord, we do thank you for what your word has to say to us. And I do pray that you would help us to show you reverence in all that we do. That you would give us a desire and a fire just to read your word every day. That we would desire to be holy because you are holy. And just you would give us the patience to teach our children and just to show them our faith. And I do thank you just for the grace that you've given each one of us. I pray that our lives would be established in grace, that we would never be too condemning or convicting of someone else, but that we would seek to encourage and to lift them up. And that's really your goal. You give us tough discipline, tough love sometimes, but it's always for the benefit. And I pray that we would always keep that in mind as well. So I thank you for this time that you've given us. And I pray that you did bless each and every person here. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.